Ladies and gentlemen, good morning. Nice to be with you. Could there be a better way to start another day than the honor of being with you to look at the Word of God and sing a hymn like that? May the mind of Christ be in us. Perfectly fitting. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, so we'll turn to it, if you will, please, and read the chapter together so that we have a roadmap of where this will be unfolding. Chapters are getting shorter. Old Parks might finish even more on time. 22 verses after two 25-verse chapters. What is it, 19 next, I think? Chapter 4 and 14 in chapter 5. So, bear with me. We just may do it yet. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, apart from the word, be won by the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste manner of living with reverential fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek or run after peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and reverential fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of living in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits now in prison, which one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure thereunto, baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. God will bless, we know, the reading as he always does, be it privately or publicly, from a chapter like this. If you were with us last evening, we began actually chapter 3, at least in my humble opinion. We began it in the admonitions to the servants. There are several different groups that are individually dealt with here. First of all, servants. Secondly, wives. Thirdly, husbands. And finally, in verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind. I'd like to call this chapter The Christian at Home. The Christian in suffering and the ministry of Christ. The attitude, the subject that before us is one of attitude, an attitude of home and heart. And it's never been more critical, I don't think, than in the day in which we live, to make sure that our attitudes are aligned with the mind of Christ. Could not have been a more perfect hymn, Brother Si, "Let That Mind of Christ Be in Us." I don't know about you, but I have countless times, more than I'd ever even want to think about, just kind of grieved me, even early this morning. I woke up very early and I was just kind of lying there thinking through the chapter in the darkness, and it grieved me again of how often and how many times through the years, at least to my way of thinking, I've heard the first few verses of this chapter so poorly dealt with. The Bible is many things. It's always balanced. Always balanced. Is the cry here for the wives towards unattractiveness? Oh, God forbid. Is the cry here only about the outward appearance? No, because that would be imbalanced. We have to balance this with a number of Paul's writings and other writings. And almost couple it, don't we, back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that we still look on the outward appearance. But it's God who looks at the heart. And so I hope that we just understand that these first verses, which are pointed verses, frankly, are verses that deal with the heart first. Because out of the heart emanates that which we look like, to a degree, and where. You can fake it, you can hide it, but from the mouth, we find the mirror of the heart. And in our deportment, we find the mirror of the heart. And so I believe that's in balance, the teaching here. It is a teaching of order. It began with the servants in verse 18 of chapter number 2. And it continues through now into our readings this morning. I think that one of the great lies, if not the greatest lie, that Satan has portrayed to the church in its most general sense, is that order equates with importance. God is a God of inescapable order. After all, it was Eve, wasn't it, who was deceived in the transgression? The Apostle Paul, in other writings, goes through the chronology of that. It was Eve who was deceived. It was Adam who went into the sin with his eyes wide open. It was Adam who obeyed the voice of his wife and hearkened unto her heart, rather than unto the heart of God and his specific commandments concerning the fruit of one tree. But who does God hold responsible? Nevertheless, as by one man, sin entered the world. And we know why, because God is a God of inescapable order. He has given us universal order. He is, and he has never relinquished the right to be Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. As such, he is over kings and rulers and all in authority on this earth. And yet we, as people, as a church, are still to be subject and to subject ourselves to the powers that be. That's universal order. There is church order. We are subject to those that have the oversight, who God has raised up to a place and a position, not a title, but an office. Not just something to be attained for, but it's an amazing work and a tremendously necessary work. God has raised them up. We answer to them as the flock, just as they will answer to the chief shepherd. And so there is church order too. There's home order. Ephesians 5 is quite clear that in order, the husband is to be the head of the house, the wives to be subject to their husbands, children to be subject to both parents. God is a God of order. In our Annapolis phone book back home, where I live presently, the person whose name is first in the telephone book is a man by the name of Aaron, A-A-R-O-N. The person whose name is last in the phone book, which of course begins with Z, to those of you from Canada, to those of you with us, the person's name begins with a Z, but I must tell you, I couldn't even pronounce it. I wrote it down once and still didn't do me any good. The idiocy of thinking that because Mr. Aaron is first in the phone book, means that he's more important than the man who's last, is the same thing that's the lie that Satan has painted in the church, that order equals importance. Order is absolutely, completely apart from importance. God does not place an importance on gender. God has very specifically given each of us things that we have to do, that we can do, and frankly, that we cannot do. And so I just sit back sometimes in sad amazement at the inroads that the enemy has made into the church in this century in which we live. It's rather remarkable. We are bound by orological order. That clock is never a speaker's friend. The hour starts 9:30. And I understand now today that this is to end at 10:30. Was not aware yesterday that it was to have ended at 10:15, and I do apologize. We're bound by orological order. If you still work for an employer and you're expected there at 8 o'clock and not to leave at 5 until 5, and you make a habit of coming in at 20 after 8 in the mornings, and you know the fishing's good and you want to leave at 4:15, you make a habit of doing that, chances are you might just hear about it. We're bound by order. We're bound by order of seniority. I cannot go into Denny's and get the senior citizen special. We're bound by orders of seniority. And on we could go. I once put a list together and there were 9, and it was not at all exhaustive, of orders that we are bound by. Order does not equate with importance. So Ephesians 5 in the teaching, the Apostle Paul is as clear as Peter is here. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Subjection, as some have rightfully said, is an applied humility. Again, that which does not come to us by human nature, we have to learn to apply. Men have to, and so do the sisters. So he said specifically in verse 1, this is for those who have unbelieving husbands. Many obey not the word, that even apart from the word of God, they might be won to the Lord Jesus by the lifestyle of their wives. Now you know, and I do too, people who have lived this. This is not a license for a saved woman to go out and to get an unsaved husband, obviously, because that runs completely opposite from some of the teachings of the Bible. But this, I believe, means a couple that perhaps was unsaved. The wife has come to Christ, and the Apostle Peter is saying, please, live a life in front of them, that apart from their unbelief in the Word, they still might be won for the Savior by your lifestyle. While they behold, verse 2 says, your chaste manner of living with a reverence. Now he gets into these quote-unquote sticky wickets, the lifestyle of humility. And I believe that the teaching here tells us this, that primary beauty should not be the outward beauty. That's as far as I'm going to go with this, because I believe we have to yield oftentimes to every woman's conscience. And so let's just say this, that if you dress to impress, to cause envy, and of course this teaching could also be used for the men, for anybody for that matter. If you dress to bring attention to yourself, so that when you walk into a room you make a grand entrance, and cause envy in someone else's heart, then unfortunately your motivations are wrong. There is, in this age in which we live, a terrible statistic that is oh so true. I was shocked the other night, even down in the dining room, to hear that the statistics are almost parallel in the church, quote unquote. 58% of marriages in the United States of America will not make it through the fifth year. 58%. Somebody told me, and I've never seen this in print, but if you're here this morning, and you're the one, I forget even who did tell me, someone said 52% of marriages of professing Christians are not lasting right now. I find that rather hard to believe, frankly. I cannot say that I mirror that in my travels. But at the same point, maybe they're using the overall blanket of Christendom. And so into the church itself, there are extramarital affairs coming, and men and women who are wandering. And I think it's very critical for each of us to try to be as presentable as we can be to our spouse on the outward appearance. And I do not think that this is a teaching that forbids the wearing of gold, or of the putting on of apparel necessarily, the dressing as well as you possibly can on your budget. I think in balance, this means that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. He's not that impressed with the outside. He frankly isn't. We are, and we spend a lifetime building this air of and veneer of respectability, but that just doesn't matter to God. God chooses to look for the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in his sight, literally beyond price. I'm convinced that this is the teaching of the first 6 verses. Verse number 7, likewise husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. You can half get shot saying that verse in certain quarters today. Giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And for this moment, I'll stop there. There is to be a humility of husbands in our relationships too with our wives. I was at a conference in Ireland, and a preacher, and I was sitting right behind him. A preacher said, "You see that it took 6 verses to deal with the women and only 1 for us." I almost stood up and just said something. I'm glad I didn't, because he was a lot older than I was. But I want to tell you, it wounded me in my heart. I thought, please go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and take the lesson that we're to learn as men, that we have to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. Now you take that one verse and put that over us. And I mean to tell you that it's a whole lot more searching than 6 verses that we've just looked at briefly. We have to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. You say that's impossible. You know what? We're right. But for all that in us is, we have to, as men, as husbands, love our wives. That's our example. We're not talking here about outward adorning. We're talking about the entirety of our life as the head of the home. It is a privilege to be the head of the home. It is an incredibly awesome responsibility. An incredibly awesome responsibility. And so the Apostle Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge. What should that mean? I believe that what it should mean is actually not being lived everywhere today. Men are supposed to be the Bible students, the ones who exercise their gift, the ones who are planting the seeds spiritually in the lives not only of their wives, but their children. As head of the home, it is an incumbent responsibility on us to be the godly example. This is so searching. I have children that are still young. I must tell you, I've almost been sick to my stomach having to handle this verse this morning. But I have children that are not grown yet. It's a daunting responsibility, but it's one nonetheless. And so as such, we have to dwell with them according to knowledge. My wife has been, as my Aunt Betty Howard, a discussion leader in the Bible Study Fellowship. There's a very active one where we're moving in Myrtle Beach. Some very influential people in our new town that headed up. In fact, the community, I don't know if you've ever heard of a singing trio of brothers called the Gatlin Brothers. Larry Gatlin, they all live in the neighborhood. In fact, Larry's house is 3 doors down from ours. 2 of their wives are leaders of the Bible Study Fellowship in Myrtle Beach. And they've just been instrumental. One of the brothers, Steve, has been instrumental in starting up the Men's Bible Study Fellowship, and I'm thankful for that. But for years, women have gone to Bible studies while fellows have been at work. And I'm finding in my travels that I'm meeting, in my generation, more spiritual women than I am meeting spiritual men. And we wonder why things are sort of topsy-turvy. We have to dwell with them according to knowledge. We are to have an increased knowledge. They are to be the nurturers. They are to be those who, according to Paul's reference to Titus, stay at home. There's another thing that's killing the church today. They're to be keepers at home, teaching them, older women, teaching the younger, how to be keepers at home, to love their children and to love their husbands. And so we're seeing such disorder in the church today. And the Greek word for disorder is chaos. And we wonder why there's chaos in so many of our assemblies. I'm afraid that it is because we have tried to bring in the professional teachings of the world that replace the simple ministries of the Holy Spirit. And here we sit today, not here, not in this building, but we sit here today, traveling around to assemblies, where as a visitor in one meeting, it's almost impossible not to see disorder. Husbands, we have a tremendous responsibility. Okay, you say, what is this business about dwelling with the wife as unto the weaker vessel? If you study this in the Greek, you'll see one reference only. It's that to physical strength. And a possible allusion to emotional strength. Most women, many women, shall I say, not all, but many women are more emotional than many men. And I believe that you could also use this with emotional strength. The men are supposed to be the strong and less emotional leaders. But I believe the primary reference here is to physical strength. And if you disagree, we'll take it up afterwards. As being heirs together of the grace of life. And here's what's at stake, men, for us, that our prayers be not hindered. What could be more searching? If we fail in our responsibilities, our prayers can be hindered. If the sisters fail in the first 6 verses, there are, unfortunately, ramifications of that. But I think this is one of the most searching things. It's just taken me apart this morning that our prayers be not hindered. Finally, it says in verse 8, to end this section, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, or loving the brethren, be pitiful, rendering mercy, and be courteous. Be courteous. A tender heart and a humble mind. Now Peter goes back into the Greek Septuagint again to a beautiful poem in verses 10 through 12 from the 34th Psalm. He says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. I want us to spend our time in verse 11, so I'll read it again. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Again, balance, balance. There is something here to flee and there is something to pursue. First of all, flee evil. Just that simple. As Joseph left his outer cloak behind in the house of Potiphar, we're to leave evil behind too. Flee it. That's the active in the negative. There's also an active in the positive, and it's this. To seek peace, to run after is the word for seek, to run after peace. Boy, peace is missing in the world in which we live, isn't it? In the hearts of so many that we meet. In the families of so many that we meet. Peace is just an absent commodity. For he says in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. King James says against. The word is actually upon. God's watching everything that the unsaved do to us. Don't forget that. He's sitting writing it down and recording it. Every thought they have had that's evil against us, everything they've ever done to us, all of the persecutions that these people were going through were being recorded by God. And those who die without Christ will meet everything that they have thought, said or done against one of the people of God. The eyes of the Lord are not closed. Sometimes do we ever sit back wondering if he's watching what's going on? Do we ever ask ourselves, is he still hearing? Well, the promise of old is that his hand is not shortened, that he cannot save. His ear is not closed to hear the cries of the unsaved that want Christ. This is another promise. His eyes are still open and his ears are still open to see and to hear the things that the unsaved are doing against us. If, God forbid, they would die without Christ, their punishment is very certain. Remember what he said to these dear suffering saints, and we need to repeat it again, the day of vindication is coming. It is as sure as the fact that we're sitting here this morning, by virtue of the fact that we've come to Christ, our day is coming. It's not yet. And in this age of grace, this is not the age when God is dealing necessarily with the sin in judgment of the human heart. This is the age when in grace God tries to save people from their sins. We are not sent here to transform the world. We're here to seek people for the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel so that they can be saved from this world. And who is he, verse 13 says, that will harm you? A wonderful compliment to the words that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that shall condemn? Same word, I understand, if you be followers of that which is good. Now he goes back to the same theme that you'll probably notice we sort of left last night, because it was here in chapter 3. There's no honor whatsoever in suffering for something that we do wrong. I mean, that's to be expected to a point. I once had a boss, and he was something to work for. By the way, I'm thankful to say that he has come to the Lord Jesus. He's a different person now. But, boy, working for him was something else. You ever work for someone like that? You could do 99 things out of 100 perfectly, and you would not hear one bleep. Not a thing. But that one thing that wasn't just to his specifications, he upbraided us in front of everybody. It wasn't a private meeting in his office. He'd come out and just let everybody have it. And we didn't really care. We just felt sorry for each person. I got my brunt too. We kind of felt sorry for one another. Interesting what some people like that are like. and you do something wrong, you kind of expect that you'll hear about it. He said, there's no honor in that. But, he says, if you suffer, verse 14, for the sake of righteousness, be happy. Don't be afraid of their terror or even troubled. I was asked one time in Canada, Timmins, Ontario, about 475 miles or so north of Toronto. I was asked at the Young People's Conference, and I was taking up the life of Paul, the apostle, and they said, what verse do you think would be his life verse to put over him? And I said, wow, you have asked the unanswerable. There's so many. We think of him in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. The power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, that was him. And thank God also to the Gentiles, and he was the sent one to the people that he once would have called dogs. Concerning the gospel, that certainly is a mirror of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Concerning the church, I mentioned the verse yesterday morning that he said to the Thessalonian believers, we were gentle among you. What a shepherd he was. Even as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. When he came to being a shepherd in the church, how about a prayer warrior? He could say several times over, I pray without ceasing for you. Was that a boast? Was that an exaggeration which some call a Christian lie? Nope, not in any way, shape, or form. He lived in an attitude of prayer. What verse could you put over him? Well, I put one over him, and I still believe that it's the verse that made him what he was. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Now notice this one. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. You remember a few years back that young man in Singapore that was caught in the act of spray painting cars with another person who was from Singapore. And in one of the few foreign policy victories that our president's ever had, he was able to reduce the lashes from 6 to 4. You remember that? And yet there was this outcry all around the world. Well, what barbarism. How awful. How would you like it if you were 19 or 20 years old and you had your shirt taken off and you were flogged and so on? Well, that's an awful punishment. I'm sure the pain lasted for several weeks. The Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth that of the Jews, his own people, he had received from them 195 lashes. 195. Over several periods of time. I'll never forget when I was 14 taking the lifeguards life-saving course for the American Red Cross to become a lifeguard. The last thing that we had to do was to dive off the high diving board and tread water in the deep end for 45 minutes. I was 14 years old. And I was absolutely exhausted. My muscles ached, especially my thighs, for days afterwards. When the Apostle Paul, and most scholars suggest in his middle to later 50s, was shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea, he spent one entire night in the deep. I don't know if he had some wreckage to hold on to. I hope he did. But if he treaded water for an entire night until a rescue the next day, could you imagine how he felt afterwards? When feet and hands were placed in stocks, they tell us that they first placed the hands in, and then secondly the feet. And the stocks would slide on pegs. And they would take a person and stretch them to their absolute limits so that their backs were in the shape of a U and completely stretch them and finally anchor their feet down in the stocks so that instantly there was excruciating pain. Paul and Silas, we read, were put in the stocks in Philippi. What did they do at midnight? What would we have done? They had a little concert. And somebody heard that desperately needed the news. They sang praises to God at midnight. What a man. What a man. Peter knew what it was like to suffer. He ultimately knew what it was like to be martyred in AD 67. But he knew more of an internal, emotional, spiritual suffering than a physical one like Paul. Paul knew the same internal spiritual, emotional struggles. Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus three times, finally with oaths and curses. What was it that broke Peter? What was that look like? Was it a look of disappointment? No, he mentioned the other morning, God can never be disappointed. He knew it was going to happen. He'd even told him that. Was it a look of anger? No, I don't think so at all. I think the overwhelming kindness that the Lord Jesus had in his face, when he turned and looked at Peter, and Peter broke, and he went out and he wept bitterly, was perhaps the worst sufferings that a person could ever have. He knew what it was like to suffer. And he said, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, be happy. Be happy. Don't be afraid of their terror. Don't even be troubled. One of these, by the way, is mental, and one of them is the heart. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But he said, sanctify, set apart, reserve that place in your heart, the prominent place, for the Lord God in your hearts. And he said, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with a godly reverence. Instant in season, his compatriot Paul said, and out of season. Isn't it marvelous how the Holy Spirit used two great men to give us, in their own take, so many of the same truths? Sometimes it's not convenient, is it, to witness? That's what it means, out of season. There are times, will you forgive me for this one, because I am totally human. And there are times I sit on a plane after a long week or whatever of meetings, especially gospel meetings, that are probably about five times as draining as Bible teaching. And there are times there's just not much left to give, frankly. Voice is shot, sore, emotionally drained, and the like. And I'll sit on a plane, and to be very honest, I just want to be left alone. I don't know, do you ever feel that way too? Just want to be left alone. And every time that happens, God puts me next to a yapper. Every time. I finished up 11 days in Ontario, flew back into Toronto, year before last, had to catch the red-eye flight, leaving at 11 o'clock that night for San Francisco, and I was done, absolutely done, yet I had to start again the next night at Mount Hermon, and twice a day, same as here, and I was done. There's nothing left. God put me next to a fascinating guy, I still have his business card. Jonathan W. Freeman is his name. He was a pioneer in several. In fact, he was the first person in Britain who ever did a heart and lung transplant. He's one of the world's preeminent surgeons, and he happened to be sitting next to me. I don't believe the man breathed more than three times in 6 hours. I really don't. He never stopped talking. Finally, at the end, he did. We had a wonderful talk. It was fascinating. I said, you know, I have a brother that's a doctor, and I have a huge curiosity, actually. I said, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? He said, huh, interesting question. I figured it would come, doing what you do. I said, well, I'm not trying to necessarily pry, but I'm just curious. Do you believe in Him? He said, well, I believe there might be a God. And I said, interesting. I said, now, computers are an amazing thing. I have in the room there a little laptop that once would have taken a whole room to contain the brains, the artificial intelligence that that thing has. And it's an amazing thing. But I said, you work every day with an organ, the heart, that I'm told pumps 104,689 times a day on average. He said, yes, that's right. Somewhere around 105,000 times. I said, even when I'm asleep, my heart pumps. Even when I don't think about it, my heart pumps. I said, don't you ever wonder how that came to be? He said, well, we're an amazing organism. I said, you know that we breathe, I'm told, 23,040 times a day? He said, yep, that's about right. I've heard that too. And I said, and I never even thought about breathing until I just brought that up. And I said, think about oxygen in the air and our bodies converting it into the bloodstream. Arteries, veins, capillaries. I said, have you ever read? I said, this is your specialty. I'm not trying to lecture you, but I said, have you ever read in a 70-year life how many miles the blood travels? He said, it's in the millions. I said, yes, it's over 8. That's what I've read. 8 million plus miles in a lifetime. We talked a little bit, and I said, I am flabbergasted at how a person of your brilliance could not sit back and drop your hands and bow your knees to the God of the universe. He said, never really thought about it that way. I said, we abuse our bodies, and they replenish themselves. We're in incredibly grave injuries in accidents. And I said, what does the body do? I said, we need help from you folks. But I said, eventually God heals. I said, because the God who made us knows how to heal us. We had a nice talk. Gave me his business card. He said, when you're next you're in Birmingham, look me up. Well, I haven't been there yet. Been back in London a couple times, and I've often thought that someday the next time I'm back in England, I'm just going to take a day and hire a car and go on up and see him. He might try to experiment on me, so I don't know. Amazing thing, this business of the body. Amazing thing. But that night, when I did not want to be disturbed, God put a man next to me, and who knows, for whatever reason, a man who he wanted for me to disturb. Instant in season, always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks, a reason, even when they don't ask, of the hope that's in you. Here's what it brings, a good conscience, verse 16. He said, they might speak of you as an evildoer. They might say you're a pest and a troublemaker. But he said, this will only make them ashamed, these false accusers, because of your lifestyle in Christ. My daughter put up with some incredible difficulties and persecutions in her last year of high school. She had one other Christian friend out of a graduating class in the hundreds. And the two of them put up with it. I'll tell you, they lived it. My daughter is a lot more bold than I ever was when I was that age. She handled it real well. She actually took it as a delight to be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus this way. Not that it didn't hurt. Friends that she had since kindergarten laughed at her and talked about her behind her back. I mean, that hurts, obviously. But I just wanted to let her know. I said, Shannon, the day will come when they will come to you. They'll pursue you. And she said, I don't know, Dad. I wonder about it. And I said, no, the day might come, and I'll tell you when it will be. The first time one of their grandparents dies. When their parents get into difficulty. The first time they're in trouble. And they're rocked off their little smug foundations. You know who they're going to come to? It's going to be you. And it happened. She had a sleepover after a birthday party that she went to with some of her oldest friends that were still pretty nice to her. Carol and I were there just blissfully sound asleep, and at 12:40 in the morning, the phone rang. And it's your daughter. Whenever that happens, you know what that's like, his parents and his grandparents. I said, what happened? She said, Dad, we're on three different phones right now, and I'm going to give the first one to Sarah. Could you ever talk to them? And I said, about what? Well, their parents had just told them the day before that they were filing for divorce. You see? So I had the opportunity of telling three little girls about sin. And the devastation that it's brought into the human race. I believe that Shannon had the joy of leading one of them to the Savior. The other two, of course, you still pray for. And so it goes. They say anything they want, and they may even act upon it. But when the time comes, they know the lifestyle. They know the difference. They've seen it graphically. And we're the first ones that they come to. Verse 17, it's better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, in the 4 minutes left, our example once again. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. His suffering was not just for an example. Thank God it was a vicarious and atoning sacrifice. And through the shedding of his own precious blood, our sins have been purged and we've been brought near. That was the ultimate purpose for his suffering. Nonetheless, Peter says, this is a great example. And he gives us this interesting time frame of the day of Noah. He said he was put to death in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, but made alive by the Spirit. And afterwards, he went and he preached to the spirits now in prison, who one time were disobedient. Who were these? These were the people who had perished in the flood, very obviously. They are those, all but eight, that were inhabiting Mother Earth at the time of the flood. And the day came when the Lord Jesus himself visited these spirits now in prison, reserved in chains, we read elsewhere, of everlasting darkness awaiting the final judgment. And he came and he showed them the nail prints and evidently preached to them of his soon resurrection and showed them that indeed the picture of the ark and its safety that they had scoffed at and mocked at and chosen not to take advantage of was simply a picture that they had ignored of himself. The hymn writer has written in the last few years, there's a storm called God's great judgment day. From its fierce, angry waves, in the ark you'll be saved. So come into the ark today. These souls didn't. And the Lord Jesus brought them testimony of the picture that they had rejected. Now Peter, interestingly, in verse 21, brings this in picture form down to baptism. Now, the agent is still the Holy Spirit in this whole discourse. The Holy Spirit indwelt Noah. Through Noah, the Holy Spirit ministered, or tried to those who were now in Hades. Their judgment was a water judgment. They perished, all but 8 souls. And so he says, baptism is a type. It's not to save us from the defilement of the flesh, in other words, our souls. But he said, it's the answer again of a good conscience. It's backed up by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God. Baptism. The agent's still the Holy Spirit. And so our time is gone. I wish I could say more about this, but I cannot. May God bless His Word to our hearts. May He just thrill us with the fact that no matter what we suffer, He's still God. Let's just sit back. In fact, I had to write on an email home to Carol yesterday. I was sitting on the edge of the bed, and I was thinking a little bit, writing something, and I looked up and I cast my eyes on that old text that's in the speaker's room. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And also in the same text, be still and know that I am God. May we do that as we look at 1 Peter together. We're thankful, our Father, this morning, again for the wonders of this word, for preserving it down through all of these years for us. We never cease to marvel, Father, at the tremendous truths contained in these 66 books. We're in a really precious one right now. It's almost as contemporary, we often think, that it could have been written last night. We're suffering too, to a degree. The church always has, but it's getting worse as the days grow darker. Help us, our Father, to take these admonitions so very personally, to not only be comforted by them, but to allow them to challenge our hearts, that it might make a difference in our daily lives. We ask this for the sake of and the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His name. Amen.